I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you have them tonight, and turn to Psalm 128. Tonight, again, a session that is somewhat foundational to the whole area of the family and that which God wants to do within our family. We want to talk tonight about the family that fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord. How can we develop the fear of the Lord within our homes? In our relationships as husbands and wives. Psalm 128 is perhaps a familiar passage to you that deals directly with the family. Why don't you follow along there as we read the first three, four verses of this psalm. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that fears the Lord. It's amazing the number of passages in the Scriptures that deal with and tie these two thoughts together. Fearing the Lord and walking after His commandments. Because as you study the Scriptures, you begin to realize that these two things are inseparable. It's impossible to say we as a family fear the Lord if behind the doors of our home we do not walk in obedience. He said, blessed is everyone that fears the Lord and that walks in His commands. Now, Psalm 28 begins with a positive approach to this whole thing of the family. I don't know about you, but we live in a society today where to a large degree, Christians, I think we approach this whole thing of the family almost with fear and trembling for several reasons. Some for fear of being exposed ourselves and fearing that areas of inconsistency in our lives are going to be exposed in the lives of our children. That's why many times we spank in anger because we are embarrassed by what we see in the lives of our children that reminds us of ourselves. I think, though, in the society in which we live, we have almost approached the thing of raising children, Christian children, in a society that is so world-centered and so self-centered and so filled and infiltrated with humanistic thinking that we almost approach it as Christians from a negative standpoint. Now, I want to say to you tonight, on the authority of God's Word, that God longs to bless your family. There is a warning. There is a need for us to be cautioned. As a matter of fact, the psalm before this begins with that. It's probably the most familiar psalm on the family, and it begins with the negative and with the caution. Except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain that build it. That's Psalm 127. But Psalm 128 begins with a positive approach that God wants to bless our homes. And He's given us that which is necessary in His Word in order for us to have a family that is pleasing to Him. In order for us to have a family that He can feel free to honor with His own presence because of our obeying these simple commands. Fearing God and walking in His commands. Now there's another several verses that deal with the same thing. I'd like to refer you to several of them if I could. Psalm 112 verse 1. Begins with the same basic thought. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed, notice this, blessed is the man that fears the Lord and that delighteth greatly in His commandments. Do you notice how these two things are tied together again? Fearing God and keeping His commandments. They walk together. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, which was a repetition of the law where Moses was redirecting the people's thoughts back to that which God had said. Several verses right here in a row that are within the chapters that deal with this same thing, tying together fearing God and obeying Him. That is demonstrating the fact that we do fear Him by a life of obedience. It's almost like the passage where James said, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Wherever there is genuine faith, it will be demonstrated by good works. And good works are a demonstration of a person who has faith and believes that doing what God said is best. It's like the New Testament ties together belief and obedience. A person who genuinely believes obeys. A person who does not obey demonstrates that they do not believe. And here, God ties these two thoughts together. Of fearing God and walking in His commandments. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. This is one of those rare passages This is a passage where God Himself is speaking. It's one of those rare passages where you see God emoting. You see God demonstrating the emotion and the compassion of His heart. It's one of those rare passages. And notice it begins with this thought. Oh, that there were such an heart in them. It's almost as if you can see God opening up and pouring out the compassion of His heart. He says, this is my heartbeat. This is what I want for my people. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would do two things. That they would fear me and keep all of my commandments. Why does God require of us as His children obedience? It must be to make us miserable. You know, that's why we've got these lists of do's and don'ts. We don't smoke or cuss or drink or chew or go with girls who do. You know, and we've got all of these lists and people trying to live up to the list. Why did God put commands before His people? He tells us in this verse, it wasn't to make them miserable. It wasn't to put them into restriction. Genuine freedom is not the capability of doing whatever you want to do. It is having the power to do what you ought to do. And here's what God said in this passage, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and walk after my commandments always. Why? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. Why does God want us to live in obedience behind the doors of our homes? For the simple reason that His hands are tied. He cannot bless the way He wants to unless our obedience is taking place behind the doors of our homes. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 2. Here He says to the people, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all of His statutes and all of His commandments, which I command thee this day. By the way, notice the generations that God includes here. Both thou and thy son and thy son's sons all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Now, why did God tell the people to fear Him and to walk in obedience? So that it would be well with them, so that He could bless them, so that their days could be prolonged, and that He could continue the blessing from one generation to another. By the way, we're living in a society in which we have pushed out. I think Dell mentioned this last night. We have pushed out, it seems, the older generation. I want to strongly encourage you, if you are in a situation where you are close to grandparents, as much as you can, put your children under the influence to learn the character from their generation that we are missing out on today. We have the opportunity many times as a team of going into old folks' homes and talking with these people. And you know, you begin talking with those people and they'll say the one thing missing from teenagers today is character. We grew up in a society where we had to do it, whether we felt like it or not. If we didn't, we didn't have anything to eat. We didn't survive. Well, there's a great need for us to bring our children as much as possible under the influence of the third generation. And this says, so that you could fear God, both you and your sons and your sons' sons. Look again in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 6. There are others, many others other than these. I just want to call them to your attention and cause you to realize the importance of fearing God and walking in His commandments, both going together. Verse 6, therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in His ways and to fear Him. They are both being tied together continuously in these passages. When Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he comes down to the final chapter, and here's what he says. Hear therefore the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Well, here's what God said. Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord and that walks in His commandments. Back to Psalm 128, okay, where we started off. God says He will bless that particular home. By the way, may I suggest to you that the key in this passage to whether or not God's blessing rests upon your home is the husband, the father. This passage is directly written to men. Say, how do you know that? Well, because verse 3 talks about thy wife and thy children. As far as I know, the only member of the family that is possible for them to have a wife and children is the husband. Verse 4, behold, thus shall this man be blessed. And so the responsibility for our homes being dwelling in the fear of the Lord lays upon our hearts as fathers. What is the fear of the Lord? Bill Gothard has defined the fear of the Lord as the continual awareness that I am in the presence of a holy and a just God, and that every thought, every word, every action, and every deed is open before Him and is being weighed by Him. But you know, I found in my own life a while back, as God had me thinking upon this area, that there were basic areas of my own life that kept me from teaching my family the fear of the Lord. And I'd like to go through some of those areas with you. First of all, the hindrances. What hinders us as a family from walking in the fear of the Lord? And then we'll go to the area of the helps, the positive things that we can do so that our family does grow up in the fear of the Lord. The first one is rather obvious. As a matter of fact, we talked about it last night. The first hindrance is selfishness. Selfishness is the greatest hindrance that I know of to keep me from teaching my family the fear of God. From teaching my family that God is there. That God is aware of every word, every thought, every action, and every deed. And that it's open before Him and that it's being judged by Him. Selfishness reveals itself not during the times that we are very conscious of the needs of others. Selfishness reveals itself in those normal times that we would claim to be our own. We talked a little bit about that last night. I'll tell you when I need the grace of God. I need the grace of God most of all, I think, in my life at about 3 o'clock in the morning when the kids start waking up. You know, that's where you begin to find out who's really committed to this thing of being a servant within the home. Have you ever gone through the process? I hope some of you have, because I've gone through it many times. You know, it seemed that with each of our kids, that up until they were 2 years old, Nancy always woke up with them. I mean, they could turn over the wrong way. She could almost sense that one of those babies was getting ready to wake up and to cry. She'd be up out of the bed before they'd even started crying and in there to meet the need. But it seemed like something happened after they turned 2 years old. I mean, after they got that old, it seemed like she could sleep through it. It never bothered her. And then I go through that process all of a sudden of realizing, hey, she's the mother. She's the only one really that can meet the need that they needed anyway at that time. I mean, I couldn't do a thing for them except wake her up. But after they started getting older and there was no longer the nursing going on and so on, you know, all of a sudden I could start meeting those needs. And I'd lay there in bed. And, you know, I'm one of these light sleepers. You know, I think Chuck Swindoll says there's sleepers and there's leapers and there's creepers. Well, I'm one of those leapers. I mean, I just hop out of bed 100% energy and I'm ready to go and I'm wide awake. My wife is a creeper. You know, and I mean, she can get out of that bed slowly and enjoy her covers the last few seconds as she's getting out and so on. But I'm not that way, you know, and I pop awake. Well, I'm laying there in bed and that baby's crying and I'm laying there thinking, why in the world hasn't she woke up yet? She can't possibly be asleep. She's got to hear that. So I lay there for a few seconds thinking, Lord, surely she'll wake up and meet this need so that I can get my rest. Because after all, I'm the one who has to leave early in the morning. I've got to start my schedule. What is that? That's selfishness. And all of a sudden I'm laying there. And you know, then I think, well, have you ever done this? If I just roll over and act like I'm still asleep and accidentally jab her with my elbow. I'm glad that people laugh. That means you can identify. You've tried the same trick, see? You know, it's especially true that I'm laying there and I'm recognizing I've got to meet the need, but even I have found that even when I get up and go to meet the need, I still want her to know that I haven't been selfish. So I'll shake those covers and jerk those covers and hop out of that bed with a sigh in such a way that she knows that I'm getting up to be spiritual and meet that need. And I don't teach my family nor my wife the fear of God at that time. I don't teach them that I'm really sensitive to their needs. Now, some of you have got a waterbed, and so you can really make the thing dramatic. I mean, you can almost throw your mate out of the bed on the other side, you know. You leave just the right amount of water in that thing, and you can throw waves and knock that person out. I don't have that joy in a trailer. But anyway, selfishness. How does it reveal itself in your life? All of those acts of selfishness say to my children, I'm more aware of Dad than I am of God. Because you see, our children get their first view of God from us as their parents. Now, obviously, the help on the other side, we talked about it a little bit last night, is a servant's heart. Learning how to reach out and to meet the needs of others without expecting anything else in return. Being willing, even after having given of yourself all day long, to continue to serve and to meet the need. Another way that we as men can learn how to not be selfish is picking up after ourselves and not thinking that that's the wife's responsibility and she's the one that's, well, I better... stop meddling and go on. Here's the second thing that hinders us in the fear of God is our schedule. What you spend your time on reveals what is important to you. And if you are going to teach your family that God is there and that He is sensitive to their needs, they must first of all see that through you as a parent. That your schedule is open and flexible to God if He wants to change it. And so many times we get so caught up in our schedule that we're not able to teach our family that they really are the top priority in our lives. Some of us need to change our schedule even in the next 2 weeks if you're going to teach your family the fear of God. We've got things on our schedule, and it's so easy for us to say, but you don't understand. I made that commitment 5 weeks ago. And now this revival crusade's come up. I would ask you, when did you make your commitment to Jesus? Several years back. That commitment precedes so many other commitments that we've made after that time. And there may be a need to go back and change some of those areas in your own commitments during the next 2 weeks to demonstrate to your family by your schedule, not just by your words, but by your time and what you prove is priority on your schedule. That way we teach our family, we are aware of the presence of God. He's in control of us, and we want to be sensitive to what He wants to do. Here's the help on the other side, is singleness of heart. Getting a single focus. Realizing that the most important thing that your children need is you. They need you more than the fancy clothes, more than the fine toys and all the other things that we live our life working overtime and so on to try to give to them. They need you. It's vitally important that we learn how to have singleness of purpose so that we can teach our family to fear God and to walk in His commandments. Well, the third thing that hinders the fear of God is sarcasm. Isn't it amazing that the people that you love the most are usually the people that you hurt the most? You know, you can be in a crowd and you can make a comment that everybody else in the group laughs about except your mate, because they know the underlying meaning. And James dealt with this in James chapter 3. He said, out of one side of our mouths we are praising God, but out of the other side of our mouths we curse men which are made after the similitude of God. You ever been guilty of that? We come and sing, oh, how I love Jesus and worship Jesus, and get out the back doors and cut our mate to bits. That kind of sarcastic spirit, the tongue being used in a lashing manner, corrupt communications. We'll talk about that one night, opening the lines of communication and some practical areas there. But that sarcasm can destroy in our family the realization that God is there and that God is aware of those words. Now, when you begin to go back and deal with those words and seek forgiveness and say, I really shouldn't have said that. That was not pleasing to God at all. It was dishonoring to you. When you begin to do that, you'll begin to teach your family the fear of God. God really is here. God's bigger than my dad. God's bigger than my mom. God's changing him, making him what he ought to be. On the other side, learning how to have soft words. The Scripture says of soft words that they turn away wrath. They can change the entire spirit of a situation when you learn how to use those soft words. And I would say to you folks, especially in the midst of a revival crusade, if you haven't become aware of this yet, please become aware. This is not a battle with flesh and blood. Folks, this is a spiritual battle. We have sensed it in our team. I've sensed it in my family. We come in, we begin a new crusade, and we can sense when the devil is upset and he's got strongholds in people's lives and he doesn't want those things to be pulled down. He begins working overtime to bring confusion, to bring strife. And I sensed it in my own family earlier today, and we were in the trailer, and boy, there was, and you know, the way that he gets you is in the attitude, in the spirit. And all of a sudden, there's this impatient spirit for no reason, and there's this claiming of rights going on between the children in an overwhelming way that I know is not normal. And I just had to stop them this afternoon and say to them, I said, listen, you know, partly you may know what's going on, partly you may not realize what's going on, but I have sensed some confusion and some contention here that is not normal for you. And I just took a few minutes to share with them the fact that the devil is on the attack. There's a spiritual warfare going on, and I just asked them several questions. Do you believe that that kind of spirit is a spirit that is pleasing to Christ? If it's not pleasing to Christ, then who is it pleasing to? Who would cause that kind of disruptions and so on? And the soft words can turn around a situation. As a matter of fact, I found that one of the greatest keys in the process of correcting my children is not only the rod is necessary, the rod is absolutely essential if you're going to raise your children God's way. You say, well, we're living in the 20th century. Sure, you don't still expect that we ought to do that, folks. I still believe God's word is true. God's word still works, and he still gives to us as parents the responsibility of applying the rod to our children. But the rod is to be balanced by reproof. The scripture says that the rod and reproof give wisdom. And the rod is sometimes used for the breaking of the bone, or if you will, the breaking of the will, changing the heart and the decision process. But this Proverbs also says that soft words, a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Now I'm finding that there are times where God will use soft words as a means of changing a situation that it might have taken a half hour of the discipline correcting process apart from it. Learning how to use soft words and tender talk. And then another thing that hinders it is stubbornness. Everybody insisting on their way. Or at least wise, not willing to yield their way until the other person agrees that they were right. Stubbornness. Just holding out, not willing to yield rights on the other side to help take that away, is a spirit of submission. Now, most of us immediately look at that and we say, uh-huh, he's got your number, doesn't he, wife? You need to submit. Boy, you've been hurt. I mean, we've heard that so much. But submission is not just for the wife. Scripture says we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Jesus was the greatest example of that. The scripture says that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And he was made perfect through that process of yielding of rights and learning how in those situations to submit and yield over to another person. Another one that hinders is strife. Contention that takes place in the husband and wife relationship. Proverbs chapter 13 says, only by pride cometh contention. Did you ever wish that God would have just left one word out of that? I mean, you know, if God had just said, by pride cometh contention, then we'd have a lot of other reasons for it too. But God said, only by pride cometh contention. Now, some of you may sit here and think, boy, that's my mate. They're constantly picking, they're constantly looking for a fight. Maybe you're not the type of person who goes outwardly and forces wrath outwardly. But you know, the scripture says that the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Now, some people force wrath outwardly, other people force wrath inwardly. And I would submit to you that no matter which way you force wrath, it always brings forth strife. Strife, and the scripture says in James, where there is strife and confusion and every evil work, this wisdom is not from God. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. God has nothing to do with it. It keeps us from living in the fear of the Lord. On the other side, learning how to suffer in a situation. Even when you feel like you are right, suffering for the purpose of resolving conflict, being a peacemaker, being willing to suffer personally so that healing may take place in the life of another person. We're to follow the example of Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to God, who judges righteously. One of the things that will break up the process of strife is learning how to commit a situation to God and realize that God is not nearly so concerned with the situation as he is my response to that circumstance. Someone wisely said, life is made up of 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to it. Strife, it keeps us from teaching the fear of the Lord. Here's another one, secular humanism. Secular humanism has prevailed in many of our homes today. And the problem is that we're not even aware of it. This whole philosophy that says live for today. You only go around once in life. Grab all the gusto you can. This whole philosophy that says money can bring you happiness. Now most of us in this room would never stand and say to our children, money can bring you happiness. But we have revealed by our schedule and by our time and by our insistence on overtime and living above our means, we have insisted on teaching them a philosophy that we really don't want to teach, but we are living in our own lives. If we just had a little bit more money, if we just had a different boat, if we just had a finer car, we could be happier as a family than what we presently are. All of that is secular humanistic teaching. It's that which exalts man and man's way of thinking and abases God and brings God down. The psychologies of our day are based on secular humanism. Whether it's Rogers or Skinner or Freud, it doesn't matter. The end result of all of them is the theology of irresponsibility and blaming somebody else for it. One of them says, what in your past has happened to cause you to be this way? Another one says, who's doing this to you right now? Change your pattern, change your environment, and you'll be able to change. And another one says to you, you know, there's something deep on the inside of you that just hasn't been developed yet. You need to spark that flame and eventually pick yourself up by the bootstraps and you can be what you ought to be. All of that is secular humanism, folks. That is not dependency on God. Do you know what spiritual growth is? Spiritual growth is an increasing dependency on God. It's not getting to the place to where you can handle it on your own and you're big enough to handle the situations. Instead, on the other side, teaching us the fear of the Lord is a spirit of sensitivity. Or, if you will, a spirit of discernment. We need so desperately, as God's people today, to see how the world's philosophy is invading our home. And the only way that I know of you can do that is to develop a spirit of discernment. I've been asking God in the last several years, probably the last 5 years, God, I really want you to give me a spirit of discernment. You know, discernment is not, without discernment, you allow things to go by the wayside that really ought not be entering into our homes. It's like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Without a spirit of discernment, there will be an admixture of good and evil that will begin to prevail within your home. You begin to tolerate a little bit of the evil on the basis of so much good that's being accomplished. That's being done with music. It's being done with television programming. It's being done with much of the education process of our day. And in the midst of it, there is an admixture of good and evil. The one thing that discernment does for you is that it teaches you how to discern between good and evil, between the holy and the unholy, before the profane and the clean. And Proverbs specifically was written in order to teach us discernment. That's why I've spent every day for the last 5, 6, 7 years probably, at least one chapter of Proverbs a day. Because Solomon said in chapter 1 that these things are written to give subtlety to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion, to teach us discernment. And so there are several things that you can do to develop your senses. As Hebrews 5 says, living up to and obeying what you already know that you ought to do is one of the processes that will help develop discernment so that you have reason. By reason of use, your senses are exercised to discern between good and evil. Learning how to think God's way. Another thing, very quickly, is sensuality. Sensuality is taking away our capacity to develop the fear of God in our homes. Sensuality is that which many times causes a father not to be able to correct his children God's way, according to Proverbs 22:8. The reason many times that we spank our children in anger is because we have sown iniquity, moral impurity. And as a result, even the correction that we try to bring into their lives, God says, does not work. Instead, it fails. It utterly destroys. Sensuality is destroying our capacity in our homes today to respond God's way. On the other side, the help is a sweet spirit, tenderness, new sensitivity. The last area here is just simply the whole area of sin. So many ways sin today has deceived us. It's kept us from being sensitive to God. It takes place through much of the television viewing, much of the half-hour sitcoms that come on at nighttime. Make such a light view of sin. They make parents look dumb. They make the kids look smart. And they look Christianity, if they portray it in any way at all, look like foolishness and anybody that would live under that. And see, when we have those kinds of things prevailing in our home, there's no way to teach the fear of the Lord. Instead, on the other side, we want to ask God to give us a real spirit of sanctification in our homes. Cleansing our homes. Setting us apart to think His way. Of course, the key to that process is this whole thing of obedience. Peter said, seeing that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit. Father, thank you that you desire to bless our homes. Thank you that you desire for us to walk in obedience to your commands. And God, I pray if any of these areas apply to our lives, that we'd take them home, that we'd focus on them. We would begin to repent of them and allow you to bring the changes necessary so that in our homes we can demonstrate the continual awareness of being in the presence of a holy and a just God, being cautious of every thought and word and action and deed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.